If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1, we're going to be starting a new sermon series. It's called Genesis, The Beginning, and we're going to go through the book of Genesis, like we typically do, verse by verse, with full explanation, illustration, and application. And we called it The Beginning because Genesis is not only the beginning of the Bible, but it is the beginning of a lot of things. It's the beginning of mankind. It's the beginning of sin. It's the beginning of redemption. It's the beginning of all these things. And it's a record for us that God has given to us. We're going to be starting with Genesis 1:1-23. So covering the first 5 days of creation. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we begin this series through the first book of the Bible, that you would give us teaching, that you would give us light, that you would give us understanding, and that we would be better equipped to know you, to serve you, to follow you, and to grow in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A power move is asserting your dominance through an action. That's a power move. In 1999, there was a man named John Carpenter, and he was on a game show called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Remember this one? And John was able to make it through all the questions without using any of his lifelines, which was rare. Now, he'd made it all the way to the end. You remember the lifelines? There was the 50-50. So these are trivia questions, and the answers were multiple choice. The 50-50 would take two answers away, and it would leave two answers. One was the correct one, and one was a foil. Then there was poll the audience, and that was always kind of a gamble because, you know, who knows how bright your audience is. But they would poll the audience, and then they could look on those results and make a decision. And then the last one was lifeline. You could call a friend. So John had made it through all the questions without using any lifeline. And he was at the million-dollar question, and he said, you know what, I'm going to use one of my lifelines. And he said, okay, who would you like to call? He says, well, I'm going to call my dad. He says, all right, let's get him on the phone. So they called his dad. The phone rang. He picked it up. John said, hi, Dad, it's me. I'm calling you not because I have any questions, but because I wanted to tell you I'm about to win $1 million. And the audience went wild. That is a power move. Genesis 1 shows us a power move. It has all the hallmarks. God displays and asserts his dominance through an action. He creates the universe and everything in it. He asserts his dominance as the ultimate power, the ultimate authority, and the ultimate judge. Genesis is a description of a power move. Now, there are some that would like to make it something other than a power move, but that ends up in a fail. We're going to look at Genesis 1. God displays his dominance, not over trivia, not over a game show, but over all of creation. So let's look at Genesis 1:1-23. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. At the very outset of the Bible, the very first verse of Scripture, we are confronted with this phrase, in the beginning. That tells us what? That there was a beginning. The earth is not eternal. There was a beginning. All of this that we see, the universe and everything in it, had a beginning. There was a point when things began. The world has not existed forever. The cosmos, if you want to use that word, is not eternal. That's not all there is. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit stands outside of creation, and God, in a power move, created it. He asserted his dominance through an action. So the universe is not billions and billions of years old. We have not always been. It had a beginning, and it began with God creating out of nothing all things. The Latin phrase, you've probably heard this, ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. It's hard for us to even imagine that. We might be thinking in our own minds, oh, I get it, so there was all, it was just total blackness. No, there was no blackness. There was nothing. Oh, okay, it was just a vacuum. No, there was not a vacuum. There was nothing. No thing. Only God. It's hard for us to even contemplate that. But by this simple declaration of in the beginning God, we understand that God is eternal and he stands outside of creation, and he accomplished quite the power move when he created the universe and everything in it. Now it says in the beginning, that also reminds us what? That there is an end. There's a beginning and there's an end. Revelation talks about the end. Genesis shows us what happens at the beginning. Revelation shows us what happens at the end. In other words, there is purpose behind God's creation. Things are moving towards an end point. They're not open-ended. The universe is not infinite. Likewise, the universe is not subject to our destruction. It's not like if we don't take good enough care of the environment that we're going to ruin the whole thing. God's in charge. He's bringing it to an end point. Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Remember in Revelation we talked about how Revelation and Genesis act as bookends to the Bible, bookends to Scripture. And we saw God at the beginning. We saw God at the end. We saw a garden in the beginning. We see a garden in the end. We see a tree, Adam, second Adam. We saw these kind of stair-step literary devices that show us that, yes, Genesis is supposed to go at the beginning. Revelation is supposed to go at the end. It's a continual reminder to us, as is all of creation, a reminder, each one of us, we had a beginning and we have an end. We're born and we die. We see plants, they have a beginning, they sprout forth, and then they die. All those things are reminders in God's creation, telling us to pay attention. There's a beginning and there's an end. God is working all things out towards His glory. And He's told us it will end with King Jesus returning in power and judgment. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 says this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." That's strong language. That's power language. That's God asserting His dominance through an action. I am going to bring everything to my purpose. Nothing can foil my purposes. Nothing can withstand the power of God. There's a beginning and the end. He's the one who determined it, decreed it, purposed it, and we'll see it through to completion. He is the one working powerfully through all things for His purpose. This creation, everything in it, the universe, has a purpose. You and I have a purpose. We are here for a reason, and that is to glorify God. So created the heavens and the earth. This is ancient Near East language to denote everything. So in our language today, we'd probably say something like the universe and everything in it. That's what that language is communicating. Everything, the totality of everything in the universe, the heavens and the earth. Not in its present form, and we'll see that played out in the next few verses here. But when He created the heavens and the earth, He's saying He brought everything into existence out of nothing. So the idea here is God has, at the beginning, created everything, all the substance, all the stuff. It's like the canvas and the paint are present, but in the next few verses, He's going to pick up the brush and complete His masterpiece. Verse 2, "Now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth." So now all the raw materials are here. God is going to create order, and He is going to make a very unique special place for His image bearers. That's the purpose of all this. He's got the universe and everything in it in existence. Now He's going to bring order out of chaos. He's going to create a place that is inhabitable for His people. "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." So the presence of the Spirit, you know, waters in the Bible usually denotes chaos and disorder. We see that throughout Scripture, that theme. We saw it in Revelation. God's going to bring order out of all that. He's going to bring order and form out of chaos. Psalm 33:6 declares, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth, all their host." So creation was from or out of the Father, through and spoken by the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. All members of the Trinity fully involved in creation. Verses 3 through 25 are days 1 through 6 of creation, and we're only going to cover 1 through 23, so only the first 5 days of creation. Before we get into that breakdown, we need to take a time out here just for a moment and talk about days. We need to talk about days. You may or may not be aware of the fact that there are such things as critical scholars. They exist. And these are people that have been trained and are well-lettered and are able to handle the original languages. But they are critical, and they often approach the Bible from a very humanistic standpoint. In other words, many of them do not believe that this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Many of them believe that this is simply a human document. And so they seek to explain away the Bible. In other words, they don't see Genesis 1 as a power move by God. They see it as a creation account, maybe mythical. Doesn't necessarily have to be true. We can kind of fashion it into whatever we want to fashion into it into, like a wax nose. We can shape it a little bit here and push on it a little bit here, and in the end we can have something that's totally explainable without divine intervention. Some desperately want to harmonize the Bible with what they perceive as hard science. By the way, there is no science that proves the universe is millions of years old. In fact, science corroborates a relatively young earth and the flood of Noah. But some see this as a problem, and so they seek to downplay the power move and instead make it something that works and that fits with secular teaching, namely evolution. Out of the goo into the zoo, that was you. You've heard that phrase, right? They want to make it fit. They are very eager to be liked and accepted by an unbelieving world, so they'll substitute whatever it takes to gain that world's gain the world's approval. Other point to evangelistic reasons. They'll say, look, we have got to do something. We're losing our young adults and our teens because they're being taught that this isn't true. And so I don't know what we're going to do. I guess we're just going to have to make the Bible fit what they're learning in school. I guess we need to hit the panic button and change God's word. So that's another reason that some people are eager to downplay this power move. As a result, there are professing Christians that are actively working against six-day creation. Now, they'll claim to believe the inspired, authoritative word of God. That's what they'll say on one side of their mouth. But on the other side of the mouth, they'll say, we're dedicated to, quote, an evolutionary understanding of God's creation. Well, that's incompatible. It can't be both. It's one or the other, but it can't be both. They claim to be seeking truth. They quote, we strive for humility and gracious dialogue. Well, of course you do. You just want to keep talking about it. Let's keep talking. You don't have to agree with me. Just let's keep talking about it. Let's keep a dialogue open. Let's just keep the door open to something other than six-day creation. Something other than a power move. We don't want a God that asserts his dominance. Just, you know, dial back the dominance on God. Let's just make him a little more friendly. A little more like us. So they are attempting a power move of their own. They are asserting their dominance over God's word. That's really what it comes down to. We're going to try our own power move. Now, unfortunately, it's just kind of like confronting Jesus. Remember when the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders confronted Jesus? Bad idea. Never ended well for them. Jesus wins every time. Slam dunk. Same thing here. If you're going to attempt a power move over God's word and assert your dominance over creation, it's not going to end well. In fact, that's called a fail. We're all familiar with what a fail is. If a power move is asserting one's dominance through an action, a fail is when a power move is attempted, but it goes horribly wrong. That's a fail. Let's pick on young men for a minute. There was a young man in high school who wanted to impress his date, and this was all new to him. He had just gotten his driver's license, and this was his first date. He said, well, I don't know really what I'm doing. I guess I'll take her to a movie. So he took her to the movie, and he thought, I really want to impress her. So he opened the door for her, and she thanked him. He said, okay, things are going well so far. And they went into the movies, and he bought the tickets. Classy move. Don't want to make her pay for those. Went over to the concession stand. He bought popcorn and drinks and some candy. He got a bag of Skittles. And they went into the movie and they sat down. And so the previews began. You know, this is after the advertisements, but before the actual movie, the previews were going on. So the lights were kind of dim. And they were making small talk, but it was a little awkward. He was trying to come up with things to say. And then about three rows in front of them, they noticed another couple. And the guy in front of them threw a piece of popcorn up in the air and caught it in his mouth. And the girl, he said, oh, did you see that? That was pretty impressive. And immediately I thought, I can do that. I can one up that guy. He said, yeah. Grabbed a Skittle and he said, well, that's easy to do with popcorn. Watch this. And he threw the Skittle up in the air and he caught it, but it was traveling at a much greater speed than he thought it was. And he started coughing and choking on it, and she began to move a little bit away from him. And finally, he was hacking and gurgling noises, and everybody else around him was looking. And he finally coughed up this mass of slobbery, half-chewed popcorn and Skittle, and she recoiled. That's a fail. That's attempting a power move, but it goes horribly wrong. Attempting to oppress her, but she ended up grossed out. Well, here are a couple of fails when it comes to asserting dominance over the creation account and trying to substitute something else. Number one, the day-age view. And I'm only presenting these so we can rebut these and eventually show you what the Bible actually says. So please, we're just going to move through these very quickly, but these are not to be believed. They're fails. The day-age view. Those that hold the day-age view say, days are not days. They represent long, indefinite periods of time. So they could be 1,000 years. They could be 1,000,000 years. They could be 1,000,000,000 years. There's really no limit to the age that these days symbolically represent. Therefore, those that hold this position can conclude, so God could have used evolution. Well, the problem, remember, evolution requires survival of the fittest. You remember this? It requires bloodshed, violence, killing, the strong killing the weak and surviving. God's word says there was no death, there was no bloodshed, there was no violence prior to the fall. But yet, you've got Adam and Eve before the fall. So it's incompatible. It doesn't work. You can't have this long history of millions and millions of years of bloodshed and then also say, well, no bloodshed ever happened until the fall, after Adam and Eve are already in existence. It's a fail. So it's not the day-age view. Another one, a little more sophisticated, if you're an intellectual, called framework hypothesis, also called literary framework, was invented by a guy named Klein in 1958. By the way, notice also that none of these fails are part of the historic confessing church. Notice that. Notice that for the last 2,000 years, the church has never believed in anything other than literal six-day creation, but all of a sudden we've got all these new things. Literary framework. This basically says, no, these aren't literal days. It's a literary device. It's an arrangement of things. In fact, these things that are listed in order here in the Bible, they didn't even happen in order. They're not in sequential succession at all. It's poetry, not literal. It's figurative. It can mean anything. And therefore, it can mean that God used evolution. They would say, we shouldn't concern ourselves with how God created the world, but who created it. That's the important part. That's a literary framework, and it's a fail. You see, every time someone tries to promote something other than what Genesis actually says, it's like they're at a movie theater trying to impress the girl, except it's not the girl, it's they're courting the world. They're trying to impress the world. And they should be courting the bride of Christ. Well, it's not a fail, it's a power move. So we hold to the position of the Genesis 1. Here it's a real technical position. Here it is. It means what the Bible says it means. That's it. That's the view that should be taken on Genesis 1. If we took a first impression reading, let's try this. If you had never opened the Bible and you opened it up for the first time and you began reading and you read verses 1 through 23, how would that come across? Would that come across as some kind of complex literary device where they're arranged in day 1 and day 4, 2 and 5, 3 and 6 and it's poetry and it doesn't mean what it says? I mean, does that be the first thing that comes to mind? Or would you read that and say, oh, it looks like God's creating, and it looks like he's doing it in successive days? That's called the first impression natural reading, and that's how it should be taken. Now, in order for the people that propose fails on Genesis 1 to get there, they have to not make it mean what it really says, and one of the quickest ways to get there is to not make it an actual, factual, historical account. One of the ways they get there is to make it be poetry. Because once we get to that square, then we've got options. Now we can make it mean whatever we want it to mean. It's not narrative, it's poetry. Again, fail. By looking at it and reading it, we can determine this isn't poetry, it's historical narrative. And we can understand that by taking this portion of Scripture and comparing it to the rest of the Bible. We go to other parts of the Bible where we read historical narrative and we compare it with this. And we say, yep, same thing. And then we can go to the Bible and we can see portions of the Bible that are plainly poetry and say, nope, that's not poetry. Hebrew poetry has a few distinctives. One of them is called parallelism. That means repeating one or two lines in a slightly different way that means the same thing. Or sometimes it means the opposite. You can have different kinds of parallelism. And there are other hallmarks like using an economy of words and omitting some things. But it's very distinctive, hard to miss. For example, Genesis 1:27. This is what we're going to get to, Lord willing, next week. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Do you see? You can see the parallelism in that. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar. It comes across in the English translation. Do you see that parallelism there? It, lines 1, 2, and 3. They're basically saying the same thing, but in a different way. That's poetry, and that's why it's set off in most Bibles, if you're looking at the ESV, it's set off as poetry. Likewise, Genesis 2:23. This is at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of men. Again, do you see the parallelism there? That's poetry. This is historical narrative. One of the distinctives of historical narrative is something called, it's a Hebrew letter. It's sometimes called Vav, sometimes it's called Wow. There's two different pronunciations of it, but it's the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And when you have that one letter with a conjunction or with a verb, it's trademark for historical narrative. So the first letter usually is translated as and with a verb. That's historical narrative. Guess how many times that occurs in Genesis 1 and the beginning of chapter 2? 55 times. 55 times. And you can see it in the English translations. And God called, and God made, and it was so, and God saw. Do you see that repeated language? That means it's historical narrative, not poetry. In addition, the other reason, or the other way, sometimes critical scholars try to skirt around the factual account is by saying, well, day doesn't really mean day here. It means something totally different. Okay, day with a number. We see we don't just have the word day, we have day with a number. It was morning and evening, first day, second day, third day. Whenever you see the word day with a number, it means day. 24-hour literal day. And the rest of the 200-plus occurrences in the Old Testament, when the Hebrew word for day, yom, is used with the number, it means a regular 24-hour day, without exception. Also, day with morning and evening, when this same word is used outside of Genesis, and it's attached to either morning or evening, every single instance, it refers to a normal day, 24-hour period. If we look at the wider biblical context, if we go to Exodus, and we see Exodus 28 through 11, this is in the Ten Commandments, and Moses is going through the Ten Commandments, and he says in the fourth commandment, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Guess what it means in that context? A day, six, or literal 24-hour morning and evening, day-night cycle. So this is Moses commenting on Genesis 1. So we can't mean day means one thing in Exodus 28, 9, and 10, and then it means something totally different in verse 11. That just is terrible, terrible interpretive skills, interpretive methods. Likewise, even the immediate context. Look at Genesis 1:14. says, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years." What are we talking about? Normal days. We're not talking about long and definite periods of time. We're not talking about billions of years. We're talking about a day. So, to those that propose the fail arguments, we say, no thank you. I think we'll stick to the Bible means what it says it means, interpretive method. It's power move. No one can create the universe out of nothing except God. Total power move. Let's look at the first day. First day, day and night is created. God is commanding it into existence. Now, I want us to see a few things, and they will be repeated in each of the days, that God is the ultimate power, God is the ultimate authority, and God is the ultimate judge. First of all, God is the ultimate power. He's creating things out of nothing. Nobody else can do that. Not even close. You and I can make things out of stuff, but we can't create out of nothing, and no one else can except God. He's the ultimate power. He's the ultimate judge. Notice he pronounces what he creates good. God, because he's the ultimate power, is also the ultimate authority. He alone determines what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, what is pleasing to him and what is sinful. So he is the ultimate authority. He's the ultimate authority. And because he's the ultimate authority, everyone owes him their allegiance and obedience. And finally, bringing order and boundaries. Bringing order and boundaries. There's day, there's night. There's going to be land, there's going to be water. We're going to see that he sets boundaries. Our God is a God of order, and he determines boundaries. So he's the authority. He names the light and the day. Only he has the authority to name these things. He's God. He's the ultimate power, and he's the ultimate judge, pronouncing things good or bad. Second day, expanse between waters. Waters below and the waters above. This is, again, Hebrew, ancient Near East language to talk about the waters below, meaning waters like the ocean, the water on the face of the earth, and the waters above. Now, when they say waters above, they mean the sky and everything in the sky and above. So this is the expanse is the atmosphere. We've got the waters below and we've got everything else above. In their minds, the rain came from above, so that's why it's called the waters above, but it means clouds, sun, moon, stars, everything up there and everything down here is separated by this expanse. The other things, the moon, the sun, the stars, they're going to be up in the waters above, the heavens. Again, boundaries. Authority. Judge. Third day, the gathering of water so the dry land appears, and vegetation. Plant life on the land. We see God ordering a place for his image bearers. How would that work if the world was 100% ocean? It wouldn't. So he creates dry land. He creates vegetation. And then those plants and fruit trees are further divided into kinds. What does that tell us? God is a God of order, and he sets boundaries. There are different kinds. He exercises his ultimate authority by naming the dry land earth, and he exercises his authority as judge by pronouncing it good. Fourth day. Somebody might raise a hand of objection here and say, well, we got you. It can't be a regular sequential order of things because it said right at the beginning there was light, and then now he's creating the sun. I guess you literal Bible interpreters have got a problem. No, not really. In fact, not at all. The sun is not the only source of light. In fact, remember we said Genesis and Revelation are these bookends to Scripture. What do we see at the end of the Bible, at the end of Revelation? God. There being no sun, they don't need the sun for light because God is light. And what do we see at the beginning? Light, God existing before the sun. We see that together. So we don't need the sun for light in day one. The sun is created here on day four. Revelation 21, there it is. It says, and the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. God himself is the source of light. in both Revelation and Genesis. Ultimate authority and judge to this day, even today, this literal 24-hour period that we are given the blessing of living in, God has ordered the things in the sky to mark off days and seasons and times. We order our calendars. Everything still to this day is ordered chronologically with regards to time according to the things that God created. The earth's rotation, one full rotation a day. The moon around the earth, a month. The earth around the sun, that's a year. There's a reason we do that. God planned it that way. He ordered it that way, and we still adhere to it to this day. It's not an accident. It's not an accident that we need a daily sleep cycle. And what do you know? God turns out the lights and we go to sleep. And in the day, he turns on the lights so we can go to work and be productive. That's not an accident. It's by the ordering of God. We completely reject pagan beliefs about sun gods, moon gods. I mean, that's one of the things that this passage stands in strong defense of. You can't take a pagan view of worshiping the sun. God created the sun. The sun's not a god. It's a created thing. The sun, moon, and stars, far from being worshipped, are there to direct us to the Creator. They're there to humble us. They're there so we can recognize that we are not the Creator. We're not capable of big power moves like that. We're simply men and women created in the image of God, and it's designed to point us towards God. The psalmist declares, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" It humbles us. And of course, the answer to that question is, he does care for us. He loves us very much. So much so that he sent his one and only son. He provided a way for us to be reunited with him. Fifth day, birds and animals, aquatic animals. Again, boundaries, orders. These animals belong in the water. These were animals belong in the air. It's the first blessing of the Bible in verse 22. God blesses them. So at God's word and God's power, they are able to multiply and fill the earth. Life comes from God alone. Boundaries, order. God's the ultimate authority, judge, and of course the ultimate power. And we see this in Genesis 1. When we consider some of these numbers, when we think about our own galaxy, the Milky Way is over 100,000 light years across. 100,000 light years. Remember, one light year means it would take us 1 year to travel that distance. 100,000 light years across. We don't have the lifetimes to make it across our own galaxy. And then there are over 100,000 million galaxies. We're just one in the universe. Known galaxies. Each containing 100,000 million stars. The average distance between these 100,000 million galaxies is 3 million light years in between each of these galaxies. And God created it all by speaking it into existence. That's power move. Exerting his dominance during action. So God is the ultimate power, creating all things ex nihilo. No one else can even come close. He's the ultimate authority. Therefore, he has the right to define us, to tell us who we are, to reveal and tell us who he is, and how we are to live rightly before him, how we are able to be made right with him. And we owe him our full and complete obedience. He's the ultimate and final judge. He alone determines what's good and evil, what's right and what's wrong, what's true and false, what's righteous and sinful. God determines that. We don't. Remember, the world discounts this. The world doesn't say, "Oh, this isn't a power move. We'll do our own thing." And so they assert their own right to determine what's right and what's wrong. We pass laws and legislation, bring the gavel down. We'll decide. Thanks, God. We got it. We'll take it from here. Thanks for the earth. Thanks for the breath of life you've put in us, but we got it from here. That's asserting their own power move. And really, that's the sin of mankind. That's how we got where we are. We'll go through this. But the sin of man is trying to power move. But it goes horribly wrong. And it ends up in a fail. Mankind asserts, is trying to assert their own dominance. Adam and Eve trying to assert their own dominance by saying, no, we'll be the ultimate judge. We'll be the ultimate authority. We'll be the ultimate power. And because of Adam's fall, each one of us are marked with a sinful nature. We're born with it. And there's only one way to be made right with God. Now, God did another power move through the cross. He demonstrated his power. He exerted his dominance over life and death by raising Jesus from the dead. Another big power move. And we benefit from it if we turn to him in repentance and belief. If we repent of our sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, God promises that he will forgive our sin. He will declare us righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. He will gather us into his covenant people, and he will keep us forever. And we don't have to worry about the end, because God's taken care of that already. We don't have to worry about when all this ends or when it ends for us, because let's be completely upfront here. We may or may not make it till Christ's return, but we will all surely die. Got 100% chance of that. So whatever comes first, we don't have to worry about the end, because we will be safely with God. The same God who has the power to create has the power to save. If we turn to Christ. If we follow him. As soon as we assert our own dominance and pretend that we know more than God, as soon as we try to take away the authority of the Bible and try to put forth some kind of fail attempt and say, well, you know, this is corroborates with other ancient Near East writings at the time, and it just stop. That's a fail. Anytime we take God's word and we try to depart from it, it's like we're choking on Skittles. Except it's worse, because it's unbelief. It's unbelief in God. Now, I think we'll leave the power moves to God, because he is the one who is able to powerfully save us. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have to water down this creation narrative account at all. It is a full-on power move. You alone are creator. You alone are God. There is no other. Father, we praise you for that. And we thank you that you are the God who powerfully saves through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.